Well, most of you know me. I know most of you. There's some little bit new faces out here, but my name's Al Velo. I'm one of the five ruling elders here. And today I'll be presenting part one, okay, the introduction to John Calvin. If you have any hard questions, save them for next week. Because Luke, who's a seminary graduate, he can answer those tough questions. Let me open up in prayer, if you would, please. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I pray that you will be with each one of us here today as we look at the life of John Calvin and how he devoted himself to your truth and your word. We have a better understanding of his contribution to the Reformation and the importance of standing firm in our faith.
Yes.
I also pray that you help us to understand that we all fall short of your glory, mm-hmm. and can find comfort in knowing that you can still use us to glorify you in your kingdom according to your perfect plan. May you bless all that I say today and this morning. In Jesus Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Start the recorder.
Already got it. It's my helper, by the way. So, who is John Calvin? The disparaging of John Calvin, both during his life and since, would have you believe he was cold, harsh, and unloving. This reputation, at least in his day, resulted in part from his desire and attempt at encouraging and incorporating social regulations both in the church and the city government of Geneva. Using the Bible as his source document, he championed these new regulations, believing God's word and commands should be applied in all aspects of an individual's life. In addition, his theology, which was biblically based, regarding the sovereignty of God, election, were considered by many fatalistic, arbitrary, and unloving. Sad to say, many church denominations still hold that same opinion of him today, and what is also referred to as Calvinism. The two quotes that you see up here on this slide reflect Calvin's humility and his understanding of the holiness of God. The first one, "My heart I offer you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." And then the second one, "God's word is the authority for all I say and all I do." And you'll have a clearer understanding of these quotes, and they'll be a lot more apparent as we go through this presentation here. So, the source documents I've used for this presentation this morning first come from Robert Godfrey's book, John Calvin, Pilgrim and Pastor. Michael Reeves' book, The Unquenchable Flame. And then lastly, Ian Hamilton's Introduction to Calvin in his five-part teaching series, Calvinism and the Christian Life. All these gentlemen happen to be involved with Legionnaire Ministries, R.C. Sproul. Let's take a look at John Calvin and why he matters. Calvin is one of four key players in the Reformation in Geneva and beyond, as captured on the Reformation wall in Old Geneva. The photo on the right here captures William Farrell, which is on going left to right here, William Farrell and these statues. Let me get my little device here, wherever I put it, just to make sure you understand here. Okay. I don't want you to...
You just want to impress us with that.
They're the ones in the back.
Okay. Yeah. Well, what you get?
They're not in the other petrified.
These are a bunch of ornery American refugees that just kept getting in the way every time I tried to take a picture. But you have William Farrell here, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and John Knox. And you can get an idea, although these refugees aren't supposed to be in here, but you can kind of get an idea of the size of that. And then if you look over on the left-hand side, that's the entire Reformation wall. It's almost 200 yards, you know, starting down on that end and coming back towards me here. And it, you know, it continues here. And that arrow, that top arrow, is pointing to where they're located at, okay, at the center of the wall, okay? And then there's an individual walking right there, just to get a perspective. And so there's additional statues of individuals that were involved, not only in Geneva, but throughout Europe, and even in the United States, even though it wasn't the United States at that time. And there's little dioramas in between these statues that reflect how the Reformation was being executed, like I said, throughout Europe and even to the United States or the colonies at that time. So where is Calvin's place in the Protestant Reformation? Well, according to Robert Godfrey, who referred to Calvin as a second-generation reformer, Calvin was only 9 years old when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany on 31 October 1517. Now, when Mike gave his introduction to Reformation, he didn't really talk about first generation, second generation. We just talked about, you know, the 13s all the way through, you know, 15, 1600s. But Godfrey refers to him as a second generation. And, you know, there will be some additional slides that I'll be showing you here in just a few minutes that kind of have all the reformers, the well-known reformers together. And so if you're not familiar with where they were at, their ages and stuff, you might think, well, gosh, all this Reformation just happened just like this. Well, as Mike told you, it didn't happen just like that. It took literally several hundred years for all of it to come together. And one of the key points, obviously, was when the 95 Theses was nailed on the door at Castle Church in the 31st of October, 1517. Anyhow, Calvin helped transform the Reformation from a Protestant movement into a coherent theological and ecclesiastical system. He served as a theologian, a pastor, a teacher, a church organizer, a biblical commentator, and mentor of future reformers. Ian Hamilton emphasized that Calvin should not be viewed as the founder of a new religion, but as a faithful expositor of biblical Christianity. So what can we identify as Calvin's enduring importance? His significance lies not in originality, but in his fidelity to Scripture. He sought to bring every area of his life under the lordship of Christ. Calvin's theology united doctrine, worship, church life, and personal holiness. To understand Calvin, we need to see him as both a pilgrim and as a pastor whose theology emerged from his ministry. His calling and his role in Geneva would help in spreading the Reformation principles internationally. Calvin's life cannot be understood apart from his devotion to God's glory and the authority of Scripture. The painting on this slide depicts the massacre on St. Bartholomew's Day on August of 1572. It shows a Catholic mob attacking French reformers known as Huguenots. Although this incident occurred after Calvin's death, it was just one of the many examples of the continued persecution of those involved with the French Reformation. Let's take a look at Calvin's early life and conversion. Calvin was born in 1509 in Lyon, France, a little northeast of Paris. He was educated in classical languages and Renaissance humanism. So what's Renaissance humanism? Glad you asked. It's an education that seeks to understand God's truth through careful study of languages, and those specific languages, as you can imagine, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. He also studied history, literature, and the original sources of Scripture. During these early years, Calvin trained for both church and legal careers. Calvin acquired skills in textual analysis that later shaped the biblical interpretation that he would carry for the rest of his life. Calvin experienced what he himself called a sudden or even unexpected conversion at an age of somewhere between 20 and 24, which would have been between the years of 1529 and 1534. Calvin's conversion was fundamentally submission to divine truth. The decisive issue for Calvin was not personal experience, but surrender to God's revealed word. Scripture became the controlling authority of his life.
Okay, it is day one of being back here in Texas after a 2-week break. Awesome. This week, we are going outfield.
Now you might be wondering, if this is for such lame, why ever are you in the soundstage instead of out in the field?
Sorry about that.
The answer is simple. So number one, it's a great Monday morning.
Better get your wife to help you.
I'll say it again. Scripture became the controlling authority of his life. One of the few things that Calvin ever says regarding his own conversion was, God subdued my heart, replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh.
Amen.
This became his hallmark for the rest of his life until he died, until 1564. Calvin's life takes another turn. A life of pilgrimage begins as he is exiled from France. He was persecuted like many others and forced into exile from France due to his questioning of the Catholic teachings, its rituals, and beliefs. Calvin's life thereafter was marked by displacement and dependence upon God's providence. This experience helped him shape his view of Christians as pilgrims in a fallen world. Recognize those same, Calvin arrived in Geneva in 1536. After leaving France, Calvin intended only to spend a single night in Geneva before continuing on to his destination in Strasbourg. Before leaving for Strasbourg, he had a meeting with William Farrell, primary Protestant leader in the city. That meeting would change his life forever. William Farrell challenges Calvin at that meeting. Farrell warned Calvin that God would curse his studies if he refused to help reform Geneva. Feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not saying, Farrell was the Holy Spirit, but he was definitely feeling the conviction of Farrell as well. He ended up serving in Geneva his first time, 1536 to 1538. Calvin would preach at St. Peter's Cathedral in Old Geneva, which was a former Catholic church until 1535, when it became a Protestant church. And if you see on the left there, that's the way St. Peter's looks today. And that slide is very deceiving. It really doesn't look that big. But you see this door right here?
Yeah.
There it is right there. That is a massive cathedral. And that north tower, you can't even hardly see the north tower here. And I can tell you from personal experience and being up there and a few others that are in this classroom that went up to the top of North Tower, you can see entire Geneva. You can see the Alps in one direction, Lake Geneva in another direction. I mean, that is a big cathedral. A couple pictures I'll be showing you here in a few minutes will kind of add to that. And here's that friendly guy right here. That's William Farrell. Good man. Real good man. Good friend for Calvin. Go ahead.
Not your good friend.
Oh, well, I don't know if he's my good friend or not, but I definitely appreciate the influence that he had on Calvin, for sure, and how God used him. So God's providence brought Calvin to Geneva, and Calvin never sought prominence or leadership. His ministry illustrates God's sovereign direction of human lives. Geneva became God's appointment field of service rather than Calvin's personal ambition. Geneva would be the beginning of his public ministry. Calvin's influence would make Geneva the center of international Reformed Protestant faith. Calvin's writings begin to draw attention and identify him as one of the key Reformed theologians. His first edition of what he would call his Institutes was written and published in 1536. It was written to explain Protestant beliefs. He would also use them to help defend persecuted French Protestants. And over time, Calvin expanded his Institutes into four comprehensive books. His Institutes became one of the most influential theological works in Christian history. This picture is one of the books right here, that first edition. Go to Geneva, you can see that. Calvin's themes for his Institutes stress the importance of the knowledge of God. He believed that true self-knowledge comes through knowing God, and that humanity can only be understood itself in the light of God's holiness. He emphasized that Scripture is the supreme authority for faith and life. He also said that the Holy Spirit confirms Scripture's divine authority in a believer's heart. He emphasized that salvation came by grace, that salvation is entirely God's work, and the fallen humanity contributes nothing to its redemption.
Amen.
And lastly, union with Christ, which becomes the organizing center of Calvin's theology. Every saving blessing comes through being united to Christ, he would say. Justification, sanctification, adoption, and perseverance flow from the union with Christ. Calvin's theology for worship had an emphasis on Scripture, but he also introduced congregational singing in French. It was sung a cappella and in unison. All songs were sung from the Psalms. Calvin's theology was profoundly God-centered. His theology was introduced and intended to produce reverence, worship, humility, and obedience. He believed that the goal of doctrine was doxology, the glorification of God through words. Calvin also believed his theology served ministry rather than abstract speculation. The photo on the left is Calvin's chair, sometimes used in that elevated pulpit he preached from. The center photo is a painting of him preaching, and to the right is the actual elevated pulpit as it looks today. Why do you think those pulpits were elevated? Anybody?
Voice projection.
That's right, voice projection. Mm-hmm. And there was one other reason.
To be seen.
To bring glory to God, to show the highness and the ultimate perfection of God.
That's right. Kind of get people's eyes lifted up.
There you go.
Yeah. Elevate the word.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. So the centrality of Calvin's preaching was focusing on God as the chief means of shepherding his people. Godfrey, Reeves, Hamilton all pointed out that Calvin would preach 7 to 8 times a week. What do you think that was?
Just to get the word out.
Important. It was that important.
That important. Anything else?
He wasn't ashamed of the gospel.
He was trying to change the entire religious focus of, in essence, a Catholic world.
Okay.
Trying to get to as many people as possible.
Some of us have a little bit harder time as we get older with remembering things, you know, and you know, so we tend to forget things and we make mistakes. Well, according to the three historians that I told you that I got my information from, they said because he believed that the people of God needed the constant teaching of the Word of God to resist the false illusions of the world around them. I mean, do you think that's applicable today? You know, are we being inundated with false illusions? They certainly were back then as well. So nothing new under the sun. Calvin saw himself first not as a theologian, but as a pastor. He believed that when Scripture was faithfully preached, Christ himself addresses his church. Calvin also believed, and I quote this, God's people needed to be armored, not armed, armored by the Word of God if they were to live for Christ and serve Christ in a hostile world. Calvin used expository preaching. He preached verse by verse through individual books of the Bible. Calvin sought clarity and practical application. He consciously avoided unnecessary speculation, going down rabbit trails, and stuck to the text of the Bible. However, regarding his pastoral care, Calvin provided counseling at his church and often traveled to meet congregants in their home. You don't hear about this part of Calvin. He emphasized the importance of church discipline, which was supported by Scripture. Somebody read Matthew 18:15-16, and somebody else, Galatians 6:1. Matthew 18:15-16. Yeah, 18, verses 15 and 16.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses.
Thank you. Somebody with Galatians 6:1.
Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted.
Thank you. Trinity aspires to this same goal, by the way. Calvin is also an individual that provided care and spiritual support for refugees from France and other locations in Europe. He personally ministered to the sick and the suffering. And again, you don't hear a whole lot about this, but Calvin had a pastoral heart. Calvin's compassion for the lost, the sick, the suffering was often overlooked. He maintained extensive correspondence with suffering believers through personal letters. And a lot of those personal letters are actually on display in his museum in Geneva. His theology was forged in context of pastoral ministry. Calvin viewed the church as God's family and believers as souls entrusted to his care. Calvin perseveres to reform Geneva by building a Christian community. He sought to put order in church civic life according to Scripture. He desired a community shaped by God's word. He desired a community that lived by God's word. By 1541, he was establishing ecclesiastical ordinances by creating four specific church offices that are going to sound very familiar to what you have here at Trinity: pastors, teachers, elders, and deacons. He put in place a consistory, which is a council or governing body. It was responsible for discipline and spiritual oversight in accordance with Scripture. His consistory was also charged with cultivating holiness and accountability. Well, not everything went according to Calvin's plan. He experienced challenges and oppositions with these new undertakings. He frequently had to deal with resistance from city authorities. He also experienced conflict over his desire for church discipline and ecclesiastical independence. Calvin's driving force and goal was to glorify God. His reforms were driven by concern for God's honor. In Calvin's mind, church government existed to promote the glory of Christ and the purity of his church. This illustration that you see here is Old Geneva. New Geneva would be off the slide to the left there. But very typical for churches being built in Europe and even maybe initially in the colonies here, they picked the high ground. So that's St. Peter's Cathedral right there as it looked in the 16th century. And everything kind of flowed out from the cathedral. And you saw this earlier, but this is how it looks today. And you can get a look at this North Tower here. And if you look way back there, you can see the Alps. But everything in that period of time revolved around the church, obviously. So let's take a look at Calvin's exile and return to Geneva. Calvin was expelled from Geneva in 1538. Calvin and Farrell both were removed from ministry. The city council was enraged with Calvin for trying to shape the life of the church in the city according to the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. After leaving Geneva, Calvin started a new ministry in Strasbourg that ran from 1538 to 1541. Calvin spent the next 3 years in Strasbourg, and according to one account I read, they were undoubtedly the happiest years of his life. They were also the most decisive years for his development as a Reformed theologian. These were his formative years. He pastored to French refugees known as Huguenots. He also received instruction from Martin Bucer, a German Protestant reformer, theologian, and mediator who sought to reconcile divergent strands within the Reformation. While in Strasbourg, Calvin grew in his pastoral wisdom and maturity with a deepened appreciation for ministry. He wrote his first commentary on the Book of Romans in 1540. Calvin married Idelette de Bure in August of 1540. She was his devoted companion throughout his ministry in Strasbourg and later in Geneva until she died in 1549. His time there helped him shape and understand church government and pastoral care. Over time, Calvin developed into a shepherd of souls. Calvin returned to Geneva in September of 1541. He was invited back by the city leaders after they had realized they had made a mistake in banishing him. After returning, according to tradition, he resumed preaching at the very next verse where he had left off at 3 years earlier. That's a lot. Calvin had a motto that beautifully summarized his life. And we heard this one earlier. "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." Now this motto takes us to the very heart and soul of who John Calvin was. He did not belong to himself. Calvin's character reflected his commitment to Scripture above all grievances. He held to a steadfast confidence in God's sovereign purposes for him. He lived to glorify God and serve Christ's church. One commentator noted, Calvin literally wore himself out, laboring night and day for the cause of the gospel in Geneva and beyond.
Amen.
He wrote commentaries on almost every book of the Bible, Old and New Testament. He also wrote hundreds of treatises which covered the core pillars of Protestant theology, with an emphasis on the authority of Scripture, God's sovereignty, and God's grace. Calvin had an international influence. His work resulted in Geneva becoming a Reformation hub. It was a training center for Protestant leaders, a refuge for exiles, a launching point for missionary activities. Followers of the Reformation and future pastors settled there to be part of the ongoing religious revolution. It was a training ground for future reformers. Thousands came for theological education, ministerial preparation, and missionary training. Calvin established the Geneva Academy in 1559. The photo on the left reflects what it looked like in the 16th century, and the photo on the right looks like today. That's what it looks like today. There was another building added to it, but it is still there being used today. The Academy's influence produced hundreds of new Protestant pastors that were sent into France and other locations. This helped multiply the number of Reformed churches throughout France, despite the severe persecution they were facing in France. Calvin's influence spread to Scotland, England, the Netherlands, Germany, and even across into Eastern Europe. Calvin had a major influence on John Knox, one of the statues that you saw on the far right there on the Reformation wall. John Knox called Geneva the most perfect school of Christ. His academy helped to shape Scottish education. Calvin's model for his academy profoundly influenced the organization of other schools around the world. Calvin's greatest influence may have been through the pastors he trained rather than through political power or personal fame. Any questions up to this point?
Just make the statement that influence on France, as I recall, said if anyone was going to France, it basically was a death sentence, because almost everyone that
That's right. He and Calvin himself tried to go to France after this, but the city authorities and William Farrell said, no, God's called you here. But he did correspond with a lot of those pastors, those new Reformed pastors that he sent back there, like I said earlier, personal letters. Went back and forth, and he grieved and prayed heavily for those individuals because he knew it was a death sentence.
Al?
Yes?
I see something so good in Calvin. The most important thing, I think, is the fidelity to Scripture. You know, he didn't go over onto all these different amusing anecdotes and everything, and that's one of the things that I admire about this church, and the reason I'm here is because we do line-by-line exhortation using parallel passages. Somebody asks me what my opinion is. I always tell them my opinion can be equally as wrong as anybody else's. The important thing is, what does the book say?
Thanks.
And I so admire that.
Thanks, James. Yeah, that was really where he was drawn to. The illustration that you see on this slide depicts the Roman Catholic Church on the left of that scale, the Protestant reformers on the right side, along with the Bible. It reflects that the Word of God has more weight and authority than Catholic theology, tradition, and rituals put together. This is what I was talking about before. When you're there, they actually have a little plate under that illustration that shows and tells you who the names of these different individuals are. So you're looking at all the key reformers that go from that time frame that Mike introduced, you know, from the start all the way, you know, to the end. And then you see the Bible on that scale. So really, it's the Bible that tips against all of that.
Amen.
There's where the weight is. That's a famous illustration. Yes, sir. Yes.
Question for you.
Yeah.
Why was France so hostile to Calvinists during this time? What was going on in France?
Well, there was, you know, a lot of, if you know anything about some of the other reformations that were addressed here, it depended a lot on who was in authority, you know, who that king or that king queen was at that time. So the individual that was in charge of France at that time was basically, you know, drawn to Catholicism, okay, and supported Catholicism. And therefore, again, depending on who is in charge at a particular time, whether they were going to accept the Reformation. We know in the English Reformation it changed several different times, you know. One time, you know, the reformers had the floor, no problem. The next time, you have Bloody Mary up there going after all the heads of the reformers. Literally going after all the heads of the reformers. Yes, ma'am.
In all the German little countries, because they were all different German countries, it depended on who that leader was. And so,
that's
for
right.
example, Bavaria, because their kings were Catholic, they were Catholic. If their kings were Protestant, then they were Protestant. And so the people basically were required to follow whatever their authority was.
Yeah.
And that was all over everywhere.
Yeah. And, you know, you didn't ask about Geneva and, you know, why Geneva, you know, all these reformers were going to Geneva. Well, Geneva was an independent city-state. It had declared its independence from Savoy and the Duchy of Savoy, you know, which were basically French Catholic. So they were basically devoiding themselves of not only France, its influence, but Catholicism.
Well, and as you just mentioned a while ago, you saw the same thing go on in Geneva, where initially the leaders kicked him out and then came to light and brought him back. So the leadership was what made it
possible in
Geneva. Yeah.
And, you know, Luke's probably going to go into that maybe a little bit more deeper. But, yeah, some of the leadership changed. And although when he first went back to Geneva, it was still basically the same leadership, but they were getting pressure from France. They were getting pressure from Rome, you know, to go back, as you were kind of alluding to, go back to Catholicism. But that leadership in that city council changed and strengthened the Protestant Reformation, which made Calvin's last few years more enjoyable and more reflective of what he was trying to do in Geneva. Okay, let me make sure here. Calvin and the spread of Reformed theology. Key distinctives of Reformed traditions that Calvin aspired to was, as I've said before, emphasis on the sovereignty of God in his preaching and in his writings. God rules over all creation and history. He brought attention to covenant theology, something we can identify with here, and emphasized that God's covenant purposes unite Scripture. Calvin brought greater definition to biblical worship, saying that biblical worship was regulated by Scripture. He highlighted the importance of church discipline, as I touched on before. The church discipline was essential for healthy congregational life. He recognized that the union of Christ was the fountainhead of all salvation blessings. Calvin believed doctrine and godliness went hand in hand. He refused to separate theology from Christian living. That got him into trouble a little bit, but knowing that sound doctrine must produce holy living and transform character, but that was the call of his heart. Calvin's lasting legacy helped create an international Protestant movement which resulted in Reformed Christianity becoming one of the major branches of the Protestant faith. The commentaries he wrote on the most of the books of the Bible in the Old Testament would become required reading at Protestant seminaries around the world. Let's review Calvin's character. As a pilgrim, Calvin experienced exile, suffering, uncertainty, and opposition. He viewed himself as a citizen of God's kingdom. As a pastor, Calvin ministered, and his ministry shaped all his theological work. He loved Christ's church, despite the continual difficulties he had with some of the leadership within the city and the state. He was a servant of Scripture. Calvin desired faithfulness rather than fame. He submitted every doctrine and practice to God's word. Calvin was a man captivated by God's glory. His controlling passion was to glorify God. Every aspect of his theology, ministry, worship, and church reform flowed from this conviction. He was a humble servant. Calvin never sought celebrity or influence. He saw himself as merely a servant entrusted with God's truth. Now you might think Calvin didn't have any flaws, but he had a hot temper. And I'll tell you, he was on his knees repenting because of that. Every time he lost control of that, he went to his knees and prayed for forgiveness. He saw his weakness, but he knew God could still use him. Okay, Godfrey Reeves and Hamilton believe John Calvin's greatest contribution to the Reformation was not theological innovation, but the faithful application of biblical truth to the life of the church. Through Calvin's preaching, his pastoral ministry, theological writings, church reforms, focus on mission, and training of future leaders, Calvin helped create a biblically grounded and internationally influential movement centered right there in Geneva. He was a devoted pastor and a shepherd of souls. He continued to have a consuming passion for the glory of God, the authority of Scripture, and the lordship of Christ over every area of his life until he died in 1564. And William Farrell, as I said, his friend, was right at his side when he died. Okay, we saw this before, minus the American refugees. Those four reformers in this photo, behind them, and it's hard to see because it's actually spread out. You can see, one of the letters. I mean, that's just one of the letters that are spread out from behind him, and it's written in Latin. It says, post tenebras lux, after darkness light. This short phrase became Geneva's motto during the Reformation. And by the way, that wall was built in 1909. That motto during the Reformation, that of bringing people out of the darkness of an empty works-based religion, Catholicism, into the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ. Questions? Covered a lot of stuff here. Mm-hmm. Any comments? Yes, ma'am.
Curiosity question. Who are the other, outside of these four, who are the other reformers on either side of them?
Every reformer that you've ever heard of.
And some that I haven't, probably.
And probably some that you haven't.
So Zwingli and Martin Luther,
that's
they're
right.
All up there.
That's right.
John Knox.
John Knox.
I thought I remembered seeing them.
Yeah. I find it interesting because I just noticed the first time today, you have John Knox, you have, you always hear the first and last name. You never hear his first name. And I just saw it was Johann.
Oh, yeah.
Johann Calvin.
Well, one thing that, you know, some of us in here went to the Ligonier Conference over in London and also in Scotland. And one of the things that we got to do was go to some of the cemeteries in London where many of the English reformers were buried. And there's a lot of Johns.
Yeah.
I mean, a lot of reformers with the first name of John, which was very interesting. And what was also interesting, you know, I told you the three sources that I had for this presentation. What I left out was the fact that Pat and I, this was our second time to Geneva that we went back in May, but we also went with eight other people from this church. You know, now some of those eight went at different times to Geneva, but it was really neat. We were on a river cruise that was studying the French Reformation along the Rhone River. And what I found is a tragedy, and it's all in God's plan. He, you know, he's got a perfect plan, and there's a reason for all of it. But all of the work that was done in France with the reformers and all these churches that were converted from Catholicism to become Protestant Reformed churches, most of those, at least that we saw along the Rhone River in the small towns that we got out, have all gone back to Catholicism. But what was interesting, you know, and I should have put some pictures inside St. Peter's Cathedral so you could see what that cathedral looked like. You know, one of the things that you walk in when you visit some of these massive cathedrals, Catholic cathedrals, you feel a sense of reverence inside there. And then you look at all the other stuff that they have inside there. Well, when you go in to St. Peter's Cathedral, there is a reverence in that, but you don't see the cross with Jesus hanging on it. You don't see plaster statuettes of all of the apostles or any of the prophets or Mary.
You don't
see the 12 points of the cross hanging on the different walls. You don't see indulgence collection boxes.
Candles.
For lighting candles to that saint and praying through that saint or that prophet. So when we went through these churches along the Rhone River, there was still an influence of the Reformation. Can anybody... And I don't want Mike answering because he was there, and I don't want David answering. What was one of the first things you could see in that church that was a former Reformed church from the outside that would let you know that that had been a Reformed church? Anybody have a guess? Okay, a lot of the big ornate Catholic churches were built. Not only did they have a plaster statuettes inside, but outside they had some of those statuettes actually built into some of the pillars that held up the churches and stuff. What do you think was missing on those? All the heads were knocked off. That's about all they could take out, you know, when they changed from a Catholicism to a Reformed Protestant church. And I'm not saying that was, you know, appropriate to do, you know, but that's what they did. And the only thing, you know, they couldn't take out the whole statuette because it was actually part of the pillar itself. But the head was, you know, the head was kind of out there, so they knocked all the heads off of them. So almost every one of these churches that we went to, you know, that had been reformed, you would see that. And it just kind of sticks out. You see all these headless, you know, kind of like going back to Rome and you see all the Caesars, and you know, you see a body there and no head. But I mean, anyhow, that was interesting. But it was sad from the standpoint that so many gave so much to bring God's word to them and get a focus on what truly they were supposed to be looking at, and that was God and his word, and get it off all of the other detractors that were inside the church. And you know, it's really sad when you see. Now, I mentioned all these other detractors in there. One thing I didn't mention that we got a chance, you know, to at least hear from one of the guides. Most of us didn't go down and take a look at any of them, but the relics, you know, that the Catholics believed were extremely important. So if you had a cathedral like the one I've shown you, you know, a lot of these cathedrals were built around one of the relics. It could be a rib bone from St. Peter, you know, or, you know, it might be the toe of somebody, you know. It, you know, that's what is really sad, is to see people going to that particular area, seeing a collection box, and you can light a candle and be close to that toe. You know, and that's going to bring you somehow an answer to a prayer, bring you salvation. It's just, you know, Calvin cleared out the church. You didn't have any distractors. All you had was scripture and God's word. Yeah. And that's where Luke is going to pick up on next week. He's going to come in and delve into the theology. The, you know, James brought up the five what?
Tulip.
Tulip. And some other things. So one more time, any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
This is a little, at least what struck me, because we're all struck by different things, but when you showed the picture of the church, St. Peter's Church, as a woodworker, those doors.
Unbelievable.
Unbelievable.
Yeah.
How in the world they made those and hung them so that they hinged.
Yeah.
And throughout the churches, the that raised pulpit.
Oh, the raised pulpit.
The woodworking that went on at that era was just unbelievable.
Yeah, even the chair, Calvin's chair, you know, that was at the bottom of that. His actual chair was at right there in St. Peter's Cathedral. And the documents that I read said that sometimes Calvin would actually put that chair up there in the raised pulpit itself. Mm-hmm. And he would use that.
Yes, sir. Well, you know, one of the most difficult things that I have in sharing the gospel is Roman Catholicism. And if I'm sharing the gospel, I don't say anything about Roman Catholicism. And, you know, if they bring it up while I'm sharing the gospel, I'll say, well, listen, we can talk about that later. But I had a lady, just a quick example, I have a lady down the street from us that I led her and her two sons to Christ, or at least they prayed to receive Christ and heard the complete gospel. One of them went on to be with the Lord. And Cindy, the mom, she's so ingrained in this Roman Catholicism. And I said, Cindy, you need to get into a healthy, well-balanced, Bible-believing church, you know. And she can't get over the loss of her son. And I said, the great thing you need to understand, you're going to see him again. You're going to see him again. He's not looking down on us. That he prayed to receive Christ, and the Bible says that his word won't return void. I said, it's so wonderful. And she's just grieving, and it's been going on now for almost a year, you know. And she said, I just can't get over it. I can't. And I said, well, you need to turn from that and look forward. And you know, and encourage your other son in that. But it's so hard, man.
Yeah. Well, you know, we've got some of our elders that actually started out with a Catholic background.
Yeah.
And God sent the Holy Spirit in them to change their whole life, their whole aspect in regards to God and His Word and what was required.
But I think one of the important things to remember in witnessing to a Roman Catholic, it's the grace of God that brings repentance. Doing this number and telling them how bad it is and all, you're wasting your time.
Yeah.
But it's the grace, and talking about grace. We're saved by grace and grace alone and what Christ did.
Somebody else had? Yes, go ahead.
One of the things that struck me about traveling through that part of France was you see these beautiful cathedrals, and a lot of times they'll have huge towers, and guess who's at the top? It's Mary.
Mm-hmm.
Covered in gold.
Sorry.
You know, it's not a cross even.
Yeah.
It's Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And we saw that in a couple of places. You could see her for miles.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's definitely a difference in theology. And I know Luke is going to, you know, delve into more of that next week and probably answer a lot of questions you might still have right now just based on the introduction. But what we can be thankful for is what Calvin and the other reformers did to bring Protestantism to life. You know, I mean, even those people that continue, those denominations continue to talk down about Calvin, as I said earlier, if it wasn't for him and many of the other reformers, we wouldn't have a Protestant faith. We'd still have the Church of Rome. I mean, that would be our church. Yes, sir. Yes.
Can you be Catholic and be saved?
Sure, yes. You can. Of course,
sure.
You can.
We've only got a couple of minutes, but I'll just say absolutely you can. And so, you know, there are a lot of God-loving, God-fearing, solid Christians in the Catholic faith. But kind of like what James said, there's also that pressure from family.
Yeah.
And other things that and I think also maybe a call, once they're saved, they understand the light has switched on, just like it has with each and every one of you, that all of a sudden they've got family here to witness to.
Yeah.
You know, and it's kind of hard to witness if you're the husband and you take off to a Protestant church and the rest of your family's over here in the Catholic church. You know, at some point you may have to make that call. But, you know, there are solid Christians. Yes, ma'am. Oh, yes, ma'am. Thank you. I'm out of time. Let me close in prayer. You join me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for enabling us to come together here at Trinity to study your word and look back at how you used ordinary men and women to accomplish your purposes. We give thanks to those that paved the road before us, trusting in your providence and your sovereignty, as they stood firm in their faith and unwillingness to compromise your truth. Give us the same kind of courage and faith to stand firm. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.